Well, it's a great joy for me to be here this morning. Thank you, Rick, for that kind introduction. I will tell you at the outset this morning that I love this church. I love Grace Community Church. I grew up here at Grace Church. I love the fact that we meet together on Sunday morning, that we sing these great hymns, that we listen to the Word of God read, that we hear the Word of God preached, that we pray corporately, that we give as an act of worship, that we regularly celebrate the Lord's table together. I love the fact that these are the things our church has always done. As Rick mentioned, I have the privilege of teaching at the Master's Seminary, specifically in the area of church history. I love church history. It's awesome, not only because I get to study and learn about the church, but because I get to fellowship with men who are training to be the next generation of leaders in church history. And it was just this semester, as I was preparing for one of my church history courses, that I came across a section from a man named Justin of Caesarea. He was a Christian leader in the mid-second century. He died around 165 AD. In fact, he was martyred for his faith, and we know him better as Justin Martyr. Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire during Justin's life, and so Justin wrote an appeal to the Roman Emperor, asking the Roman Emperor to stop the persecution against the church. And in that appeal, in that letter that he wrote to the emperor, Justin described an ancient church service. He wrote this around 150 AD, just 50 years after the Apostle John went to heaven. 1850 years ago, Justin Martyr describes for us an ancient church service. It's the oldest such description that we have. He says this: "On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles," that's the New Testament, "or the writings of the prophets," that's the Old Testament, "are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, the one presiding," that's the pastor, "admonishes the congregation in a discourse and urges the imitation of these good things." That's a sermon. "Next, we all rise together and send up prayers," corporate prayer. "When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water." In other words, they regularly celebrated the Lord's table. "The pastor, in the same manner, sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen." That's congregational worship. "A distribution and participation of the elements of which thanks have been given is made to each person. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills." That's the offering. "And what is collected is used to provide for the orphans and widows and those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause." The offering goes to minister to the needs of those in the church. "But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead." I hope you're encouraged as you hear that account. Here we have a description of a church service that is 1,850 years old. And what were they doing? They were reading the scriptures. They were listening to the Word of God preached. They were praying together, singing together, taking offerings to meet the needs of the church, and regularly celebrating the Lord's table. And when I came across that passage from Justin Martyr, I was so excited because when I read it, it struck me. Those are the same things we do at my church. At this church. Even this morning, the Word of God was read. We prayed together. We sang. We gave as an act of worship. We do regularly celebrate the Lord's table here, and we love the preaching of God's word. How can it be that our meetings on Sunday are so much like the ancient church, the oldest description of a church service that we have, and it sounds like what we do here? It's not because we're trying to be like that church in the second century. It's not that there's some tradition that we're trying to follow. It's because we get our marching orders from the same place that Justin Martyr got his. And when we submit ourselves to this book and do church the way that this book commands us to do it, it's amazing how much our church looks like their church. For our time together this morning, I'd like to talk about another doctrine that has been dear to believers throughout all of church history. It was cherished by the apostles and by those to whom they entrusted the truth. It was cherished by the early Christian leaders known as the church fathers, including Justin Martyr, who we just spoke of. It emboldened the reformers, men like John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Huss, John Knox. None less than John Calvin said this of this doctrine: "There is nothing that ought to render us more active or cheerful in doing good than this. For believers ought always to have their eyes fixed on it, that they may not grow weary in the right course." To these historical leaders, we might add the names of every true Christian who has lived in every generation of church history. This doctrine, the reality of this truth, has been precious to God's people throughout all of the centuries. What truth is this? The Apostle Paul called it the blessed hope and comforted the Thessalonian believers with these words: "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord." The Apostle Peter described it as the promise of his coming and extolled Christian leaders to remember that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The Apostle John described it as a hope that is fixed, and told his readers, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." Repeatedly throughout the New Testament, the implications of this doctrine are pressed upon the minds of believers. This truth should thrill our hearts, strengthen our hope, motivate our holiness, and set our minds on heaven. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming indeed. This morning, I would like to consider with you the return of Christ. The return of Christ, the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me take just a moment to outline what it is specifically that we are talking about when we talk about the return of Christ. Fitting into a category of theology known as eschatology, or last things, the doctrine of Christ's return includes several important elements. It includes, first of all, the rapture, described for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, part of which we read, in which the church meets Christ in the air and is taken with him to heaven. It includes the tribulation, the period of 7 years on this earth during which God pours out his judgment against unbelievers, events described in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 16. It culminates in the second coming, when Christ personally returns to the earth and defeats his enemies. It is at that time that we will receive our resurrection bodies, and we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ's return then extends into the millennial kingdom as he establishes his reign on this earth and reigns in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, all of the enemies of God will be judged at the great white throne. But believers, that's you and I if we trust in Christ this morning, believers will live for eternity on the new earth while we will worship him face to face forever. The glories of the new earth are discussed in the last two chapters of your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. These are the key events associated with Jesus' return: the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, the new heavens, and the new earth. But I want us to stop just for a moment as we list those things, because I think it can become a temptation for us when we hear lists like that to think of them only as theological abstracts, or to think of perhaps the debates in theological circles that surround those terms and those concepts. But I want us to stop for a moment and realize that these events are your future. And when we speak about the return of Christ this morning, we are not talking about a theological abstract concept. We are talking about the reality that one day, as sure as I am standing before you this morning, one day you will stand before Christ, because he will come back for his own, and we will meet him in the air. And we will stand before him at the Bema Seat judgment and give an account. And then you and I will come back with him in our resurrected glory, when he comes back and sets foot on the Mount of Olives and defeats the Antichrist and the beast and all of his enemies at Armageddon. You will be there, and I will be there. And we will be there when he sets up his kingdom on this earth. It's not a theological abstract. It's your future. When we talk about the return of Christ, we are talking about all of these things, meaning both his coming and the incredible implications his coming have on humanity in general, on history, on this universe, and on your future and my future. Because all of these realities are contingent on one simple historical fact, one future moment, the return of our King, Jesus Christ. My desire this morning then is to remind all of us of the great and glorious reality of Jesus' return. In order to do that, I would like us to consider three questions this morning, and they arise from this chapter at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're taking notes this morning, these three questions will serve as our outline. They are three questions that I believe we must ask ourselves as those who are looking forward to and anticipating the return of Christ. Three questions we must ask about his return. If you look at 2 Peter 3, I'd like to read this passage for us to set our minds on the text. And we'll read starting in verse 1 all the way down to the first part of verse 15. The Apostle Peter says this: "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. As we consider this passage, three questions come to mind. The first is implied by this text. It is assumed by the Apostle Peter. And yet it is a crucial question for us to consider, and it is this. Do you long for Christ to return? Do I long for Christ to return? Do I want Christ to return? Am I eager for his coming? There's no question that the people to whom Peter was writing wanted Jesus to come back. Just a few months, probably less than a year before he wrote this second letter, he wrote a first letter to these same people. And he wrote it to encourage them in the midst of incredible, intense persecution. The infamous Emperor Nero was on the throne in Rome, and Peter himself was in Rome at the time writing to these churches in Asia Minor. Persecution was intense under Nero. To be a Christian meant you probably were going to die. Peter himself would be killed under Nero. According to tradition, he was crucified upside down on a cross. He requested to be upside down so that he would not be crucified in the same way as the Lord. He said he did not feel worthy. But as Peter and the churches to which Peter was writing faced this persecution, what was the ultimate hope that Peter could use to encourage them in their faith? I submit to you this morning that it was the hope of Christ's return, that no matter who was in charge of this earthly government, no matter how bad it got in this world, no matter how difficult the trials, there was hope that one day Christ would come and make things right. Sin and Satan would be defeated, and they would reign with Christ in his kingdom on this earth. If you turn back a few pages to the left, in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9, the Apostle Peter says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. That's the return. And though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These Christians longed for Christ's return. Over in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, we see in verses 12 and 13 the same theme. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. These trials, this persecution which comes upon you for your testing. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, that's his return, you may rejoice with exultation. And then, of course, the passage we read earlier, 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In response to the persecution that these believers were enduring, Peter chose to encourage them with the one truth that he found most encouraging, the hope that Christ would return. But you see, something had happened between Peter's first letter and his second letter. False teachers had come into the congregation and they had begun to raise questions and create doubt. And so Peter writes a second letter to remind these Christians of the truths he had already told them in his first letter. And if you look back at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this is exactly what Peter tells us. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. For what purpose, Peter? In which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. He had just spent all of chapter 2 denouncing the false teachers who were there in these churches, causing these doubts, spreading this falsehood. And now in chapter 3, he will remind them again of the truth. And he will do so by focusing again on the return of Christ. These believers in Peter's day shared what all of the first century Christians shared, the blessed hope of Christ's coming. It was just a few weeks ago that Dr. Will Varner, preached from this pulpit from the opening chapter of Acts. You remember that part of his message addressed the ascension of Christ. And I appreciated his message for many different reasons, but part of it was because he got me to start thinking again about who the two men dressed in white are at the ascension in that passage in Acts chapter 1. If you don't remember that, you can go back and listen to his message. But can you imagine what it would have been like for the disciples to be there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus was teaching to them? And all of a sudden, the text says that he went up out of their sight. He just went up. And the disciples are staring up into the cloud where Christ has just gone from their sight. And even this morning as I was driving in, I saw the clouds with the sun's rays pouring through, and my kids always see that and ask us if that's heaven. But as I saw that this morning, I was thinking about the ascension. And I don't blame the disciples for staring with their mouths wide open at a sight that was miraculous. Because if I had been there, I would have been staring too. And then these two messengers from heaven come and tell the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And let me assure you, as certain as the disciples were of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were equally certain of his return, because they had seen him go and they had heard the messengers from heaven saying to them, in the way that he left, he will come back. And a moment-by-moment reality for them. And if you had been there, or if I had been there, it would be a moment-by-moment reality for us. Unforgettable. The enthusiasm of the apostles was shared by all believers in the early church. A common greeting in the early church was Maranatha, which means, Lord, come quickly. And I thought maybe we should try that sometime. Instead of saying, hey, how are you? We could start emphasizing the Lord's return. The anticipation of Christ's coming was an integral part of celebrating the Lord's Supper, that they would do this until he comes. You see, instead of being frightened by the thought of Christ's return, instead of being forgetful of Christ's return, the first century church anticipated, longed for, desired eagerly, daily, for Christ to come back. It's part of the reason why Christ's return is talked about in every book of the New Testament, with the exception of Philemon and 3 John. And my question for us this morning is, does our passion for the return of Christ reflect the passion and perspective of these early believers, who for them it was a moment-by-moment reality, one that they longed for and desired and could not wait for? Because though, in some cases, as in the cases of Peter's audience, though they had not seen Christ, they loved him and waited eagerly for him to return. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament talks about Christ's return. One out of every 30. And I will confess to you that this message is extremely convicting to my own heart, because there are times in my own life where I have grown complacent and forgetful, when I've become distracted by everything that's going on, busy, allowing plans and preoccupations to drown out the great reality of this hope. And there are times, maybe in your life, where you would say, yes, I want Jesus to return, but it'd be great if maybe he could wait just a little bit, because there's some stuff that I really want to do first. And maybe at the very end of my life, before I'm about to go through a painful death, that would be a good time. That would be a good time. That wasn't the perspective of Peter's audience. They wanted Christ to return now. Scripture uses the illustration of a bride-to-be waiting for the bridegroom to come. And I remember before my wife and I were married, we were both students at the Master's College, and she would go home up to Seattle for the summers, and I would stay here. And that made for some long summers, because I missed her, and I couldn't wait till school would start up again so that she would come back. I was also working at Magic Mountain over those summers, which made the summers twice as long. But I think you understand my point. Like a bride waits for the bridegroom, the church is to long for and eagerly wait for and anticipate the bridegroom, who is Christ. That was certainly true of this audience to which Peter wrote. Is it true of you? Is it true of me? This brings us to a second question. Second question, not only are we eager for Christ's return, but secondly, do you believe Christ will return? Do you believe Christ will return? Due to the influence of the false teachers here in this church or in these churches to which Peter wrote, these believers were starting to question whether Christ's return was even a reality. And there may be some even here this morning who would have the same doubts arise in your hearts. Is this a certainty or is it a fairy tale? Peter addresses that question in these verses. And in fact, he gives us five reasons we can know for certain that Jesus is indeed coming back. And these five reasons serve as subpoints under this second question. Do we believe that Jesus is coming back? Five reasons. The bulk of our remaining time will be spent looking at these five reasons, and the third question we'll cover quickly at the end. Reason number one, we can be certain of Christ's return because biblical prophecy must be fulfilled. Reason number one, prophecy. We can be certain of Christ's return because biblical prophecy must be fulfilled. And this is what Peter says in verse 2. That you should remember. Remember, he is reminding them of a truth he's already taught them in 1 Peter. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That's the New Testament. And so Peter begins in assuring his readers that Christ indeed is coming back by pointing them to the Scriptures. He's already underscored the sufficiency and authority of Scripture in chapter 1 of this very book. And in chapter 3, he begins by pointing them back to the Word of God. The prophets of old prophesied that Jesus would come in victory, defeating his enemies and setting up his kingdom. The Lord himself often spoke during his ministry of his return. And the apostles anticipated it eagerly and through the Holy Spirit wrote letters that underscored that reality. You see, Jesus isn't done fulfilling prophecy. Let me put this in perspective for you. In the Old Testament, there are almost 300 prophecies that address Christ's first coming. He fulfilled every one of those prophecies perfectly. Prophecies regarding his lineage through David, his birth in Bethlehem, the forerunner John the Baptist, his ministry of miracles, his rejection by the religious leaders, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all found in the Old Testament. And if we had time this morning, we could go through those passages and I could demonstrate to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament 300 times. Here's the thing. There are 1,845 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding his second coming. 1,845. Combine this with the New Testament, where in 260 chapters, there are 318 references to Christ's return. That's a total of 2,163 prophecies in this book that still need to be fulfilled. For every one prophecy regarding his first coming, there are over seven regarding his second coming. And in the same way that Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of those 300 prophecies perfectly, he will again fulfill every one of those 2,100 prophecies perfectly. The prophetic word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament And the words of Christ given to us through the apostles in the New Testament underscore that we can be certain of Christ's return. Secondly, a related reason, we can be certain of Christ's return because God's promises never fail. God's promises never fail. And this is in verses 3 and 4, where Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Ever since the fathers fell asleep, probably a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ever since the patriarchs died, everything's been the same. In verse 9, again, Peter will emphasize the word promise. In verse 13, he will again emphasize the word promise. Because God's word is at stake. And the fact that there are these biblical prophecies given to us through the revelation of God by His Spirit, these are His promises. At stake here then is the promise of God through His prophets, through His Son, through His apostles, through His Spirit. His reputation is at stake, such that to doubt the reality of the second coming is to doubt the character of God Himself. According to the book, The Day Americans Told the Truth, 86% of Americans routinely lie to their parents. 75% lie to their friends. 73% lie to siblings. 69% lie to spouses. Those statistics would be good, except we all know that only liars use statistics. As a result of this, our nation has developed a healthy sense of skepticism. Anyone who believes everything they hear is gullible. So don't believe what sounds too good to be true, because you'll only be disappointed. But you know what? The Word of God invites you to get your hopes up, because the God of this Word will never disappoint. His promise guarantees it. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Isaiah 49:23, I am the Lord, those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Titus 1:2, we have the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Hebrews 10:23, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Hope is only as good as what you're hoping in. And when we hope in the Word of God, our hope is absolutely guaranteed. So we can know that Jesus will return because prophecy has to be fulfilled and because God's promise guarantees it. Third reason, we can be certain of Christ's return because the precedent has been established in history. The precedent has been established in history, and Peter explains that for us in verses 5 to 7. For when they, these are the false teachers who mock the promise of God, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. These false teachers wanted to say, hey, what are you talking about, this return of Christ stuff? That sounds traumatic. Nothing like that has ever happened before. Everything just keeps going the way it's always been. Peter says, that's the same thing the people in Noah's day said about Noah when they were making fun of him for building a big boat. But they weren't laughing when the rain started to pour and they were on the outside looking in. The news, of course, has recently made us aware of the severe devastation that can come from tsunamis, earthquakes, and hurricanes. A news report I saw last night said the death toll in the Samoa tsunami has climbed up to 170. And I heard this morning that the typhoon that hit the Philippines yesterday has displaced thousands from their homes. I don't want to take anything away from those tragic circumstances, but I do want to make the point that the flood was far, far, far more severe than any tsunami or hurricane or earthquake modern man has ever experienced. The mountains we know as we know them today, the continents as we know them today, the ocean as we know it today, it is all a result of the flood. Perhaps the most amazing thing about the flood is the death, primarily death through drowning. Millions of people upon the earth, and they all died, except for 8 people. Millions of animals on this earth, and they all died, except for 2 of every kind. The flood was global devastation, upheaval, and carnage. Now, you wouldn't know that from walking into your local Hallmark store, because our world treats Noah and the ark as a big joke. His animal-filled boat is found in greeting cards, comic strips, and even baby decorations. And we would never decorate our babies' nurseries with an earthquake theme or a tsunami theme. But isn't it cute that we have this bearded man and his family and 2 giraffes and a boat and a rainbow? Friends, let me assure you that there has never in the history of our world been a more traumatic, cataclysmic event than our flood, and there will never again be such a terrible destruction upon this earth until Jesus returns. And the initial phase of that destruction will take place in the tribulation. It's described for us in Revelation 6-16. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, a new earth will be created. And Peter, in response to these false teachers, says, if God did it once, he can do it again. And Peter says that in verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do not be fooled. The fact that things are going along the way they've always been is a result of God's patience, which we see in reason number 4. Reason number 4, we know that Jesus will return because God's patience is part of his plan. God's patience is part of his plan. And so in verses 8 through 10, Peter underscores the fact that one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day to the Lord. He is not slow about his promise, but is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And as I was studying for this sermon, it struck me that you and I here today in the 21st century, this generation of believers, we are the beneficiaries of the fact that Christ has delayed his coming for at least 2,000 years. You are a beneficiary of God's patience. That's why you're here today. And in God's common grace, his patience allows the gospel to be available to all people for centuries. And in his electing grace, God makes sure that no one of the elect will be lost at any point in church history, but that all of the redeemed in church history will be saved and none of them will perish. And that includes you and that includes me. And before we complain about how long Christ has taken, let us remember we are the beneficiaries of the delay. His patience is our salvation. I like what John Piper says about these verses. He says, when Jesus comes back and stands on this earth to make it his own, he will say, it seems like yesterday that I was here. Oh, people, do not be deceived. It is no argument against Christ's second coming that 1950 years have passed since his departure. From God's experience of time, it is as though Christ arrived at his right hand the day before yesterday. The Lord is good to us today to address our 20th century doubts in this way. Let us not lose heart or grow weary. Christ is coming. The delay is meant to lead to repentance, not to doubt. God's patience is part of the plan, but verse 10 reminds us that God's patience will eventually run out, and he will bring his judgment on this earth. A fifth reason. We know that Christ's return is certain because God's purity will not allow evil to go unpunished forever. God's purity will not allow evil to go unpunished forever. And Peter emphasizes this in verses 11 to 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he's already talked about the destruction of ungodly men in verse 7. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The end of verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The emphasis on holiness and righteousness. God's perfect holiness demands justice. It demands that right be done, that justice be carried out, that evil be conquered, and that wicked men be punished. And we are all sinful men. And only those whose punishment is paid for at the cross will gain access to the new earth where righteousness dwells. God cannot tolerate sin forever. His holiness will not allow it. So we can be certain that he will come back to make things right. So, do you believe Jesus is coming back? Are you certain? You should be. Because biblical prophecy and God's promises guarantee Christ will return. The historical precedent of the flood and the patience of God, it's all part of the plan. And the purity of God demands that he will come and set things right. This brings us to our third question this morning, which we will only cover briefly. Are we eager for Christ's return? Are we confident and certain of Christ's return? And thirdly, are we living in light of Christ's return? Does your life, does my life reflect the reality that at any moment the Master could come back? Look back with me at verse 11, because Peter asks this very question. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Since Christ is coming back and this world is passing away, since sin will be destroyed and Satan defeated, since you will be either raptured by Christ or you will die and go to be with him, since you will stand before him to give an account, since you will return with him at the end of the tribulation, since you will receive a resurrection body, since you will reign with Christ in his kingdom on this earth, since you will spend eternity on a new earth in perfect righteousness, since your future is secure and this world is temporary, what sort of person ought you to be? What sort of person should I be? What sort of choices should I make? What sort of priorities should I pursue? What ways should I use my time and my money and my energies? How should we think about this life? How should we respond to temptations and trials? How should we think about Christian service and ministry knowing that the Master is coming and His reward is with Him? Peter gives us some insights into this question. In verse 11, he emphasizes that we need to be a holy people. Verses 12 and 13, he emphasizes that we need to be an expectant people, looking for His promises. In verses 14 and the first part of 15, he knows that we should be sober-minded, being diligent to make sure that we are right with the Lord, make sure that we're saved, make sure that we're living for Him, and then making the most of His patience in our evangelistic efforts, since the patience of the Lord is salvation. As we draw our time to a close this morning, I want you to leave this morning with that question on your minds. In light of Christ's coming, what sort of person are you called to be? It's easy to say, yes, I want Jesus to come back. It's easy to say, yes, I believe He will come back. But where the rubber meets the road is, has that desire and that confidence matriculated down from what you confess to how you live? It was a couple of years ago that my wife took a trip to visit her sister-in-law in Ohio. And she was gone about a week. And typical husband, I think, she had gone with the kids, so it was just me. The house pretty quickly went into disarray. Beds left unmade, dishes left unwashed. I was, ordering pizza or whatever I could get to kind of make it through the week. The day before she came back, I had the vacuum. I had all the cleaning supplies. Things were getting straightened up because there was no way she was coming home to the way I had left the house midweek. Knowing the Master is returning I think you guys get my point. Knowing that the one we love and the one we long for and the one whom we serve, our Master and our King, knowing that He is coming back, it changes. It changes the way that we live. We need to clean up our spiritual houses and get our things in order. Because the Master could come back, and we don't know when, but we do know that He will. Are you eager for Christ's return? Do you want Him to come? You should. Are you certain of His return? Do you believe that He will come? And if those two things are true, then how is that impacting your life? Are you living in light of His return? Let me close this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Just a great insight that captures what it is that we've been saying this morning. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. We look out with hope through this window. Are we tired? Then the nearness of our joy whispers patience, endurance. Do our multiplied temptations cause us in the least to waver? Then the assurance that before long the Lord will be here preaches to us. Establish your hearts, be firm, be stable, be constant, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Soon
will you hear the silver trumpet which announces the coming of your king. Do not be in the least afraid. Hold the fort, for he is coming. Yes, he may even appear this very day. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder from your word about the return of your Son. We are encouraged, as the readers of Peter's epistle were encouraged. We're reminded that to love you is to long for your return. And to long for your return is not wishful thinking, but is the certain hope guaranteed by biblical prophecy and by your promises. And we look back to the flood, and in that time you delayed for 120 years. And Lord, we praise you for your patience, which is part of your plan, that you have delayed 2,000 years, such that we who are here could be included as part of the elect. And yet we know that your purity demands that you will return to bring justice and judgment to this world. Father, I ask that we would be found ready when you come, and that we would live in light of your return each and every day. Father, I'm sure that there are some here this morning who are not ready. And I see that in verse 14, that we are to be diligent to be found at peace, blameless before Christ. Lord, for those who are not ready, perhaps because they're not saved, or perhaps because they're living in unrepentant sin, I ask that you would bring them down to the prayer room this morning, that they would come to the prayer room, which is to the left of the podium here, that they would meet with the counselors who are there, who are willing to share the good news of the gospel, share the hope that we have in Christ. May we all go from this place with that final question resonating in our minds. How shall we then live? What sort of people ought we to be? And Lord, make us those who long for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things this morning. Amen.